Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. You're listening to an installment of When Cometh That Thief in the Night. This is the study called Joseph and Benjamin, Part 2.
We pick up where we left off in Part 1, ready now to explore a most glorious prophetic allegory. When Benjamin is finally brought to Egypt, Joseph sees him before the dinner. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother, of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Genesis 43, verses 29 and 30. Benjamin was very dear to Joseph, even though his younger and only full brother was just an infant when he saw him last, if indeed he had ever laid eyes on him. This story is so awesomely revealing. Dwell on what Joseph told Benjamin for a moment. "May God be gracious to you, my son." Benjamin is a bride type. And hasn't God been gracious to an extent beyond what's able to be comprehended? Pause to reflect on what you're really being given a look at in this esoteric account. What a time it will be for the bridegroom, whom we see here being dramatized by Joseph as an actor on the stage. He's so overcome with emotion that he retreats to his chamber to weep privately. When the bridegroom has stolen his bride away and receives her to himself, what intensity of emotion, what profound joy will be felt? The Song of Solomon conveys poetically something of the passion of their relationship. Have you come to know this love, friend? The Cup of Divination. The 43rd and 44th chapters of Genesis are filled with intrigue, as they tell the story of how Joseph sets Benjamin up and uses him to ensnare the other brothers. The situation revolves around Joseph's silver cup, a cup used for divination. That this cup is what was hidden and discovered in Benjamin's sack is important. By using Benjamin, Judah was even very particularly snared because he was surety for his brother. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" Genesis 44, verse 32. This engaging drama speaks to me of how the 144,000 will be caught between a rock, or the rock, and a hard place, as the expression goes. Just as Benjamin was the hook that ensnared Judah, the bride will be the means to secure those who have been made accountable for Yeshua's blood. Just as the setup was accomplished by means of Joseph's silver cup being found in Benjamin's sack, it will be the discovery of Yeshua's cup being in the bride's possession that will bring the brothers humbly before the Lord of heaven. We can glean some insight about what will be found in the bride's possession from the attributes of Joseph's cup. Silver is a metal that signifies redemption, so Benjamin's being found in possession of it links the bride to her bridegroom's redemptive work. This cup was used for divination, and it's Joseph's cup. Although some conclude from this that Joseph must have been practicing the occult arts according to the ways of the Egyptians, who worshipped other gods, that seems unlikely, especially when projected through the type and applied to Yeshua himself. What need is there of some counterfeit in the presence of the genuine? Remember, it was through Joseph that dreams were interpreted, and those interpretations were given by God. The name that was given to him by Pharaoh, Zaphnath-Paneah, means the revealer of secrets. His cup of divination represents the ability to learn and reveal divine secrets. That it's this cup of divination that was hidden and discovered to be in Benjamin's possession affords us some insight into why the 144,000 sons of Israel will become jealous of the bride, because they will demonstrate their certain knowledge of secrets. The 144,000 sons of Israel will know with full assurance that the secrets revealed to the bride as they engage in their redemptive mission is legitimate, as if they actually had Joseph's silver cup or wore the mantle of the prophets of old, as they divine from the God of their fathers. Because this cup is Joseph's, which is to say Yeshua's, let's compare the cup that he drank from at the Last Supper. It was a cup of promise that will be fulfilled when antitypical Benjamin is with Joseph in Egypt. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Luke 22, verses 17 and 18. It was also a cup of a covenant, a disposition, contract, will, or testament. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22, verse 20. In a disposition, there is something to be transferred or bestowed, some property or privilege. I already noted the redemptive aspect of silver, and we find it here in that the blood being poured out was the actual price of redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. The cup of his blood being poured out was redemptive, so it is, at least in a figure, a silver cup. The bride has likewise been given her mission of redemption. It's a great honor and responsibility, for the cup of the new covenant in his blood has a burden that goes with it. Those who drink of this cup pour out their lives, and even their blood, as he did his. They are his, and their blood is his. This is the cup Yeshua asked his father to remove from him while praying so intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the cup that Yeshua defended shortly after that, from Peter, who, being led of the carnal mind, would have, in ignorance, denied him the drinking of it with his sword. This cup is the same one he had discussed earlier with the wife and sons of Zebedee. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Matthew 20, verses 21 through 23. That cup is as Joseph's cup, the one found in Benjamin's sack. Martyrdom is part of that redemptive work. This willingness of the bride to drink of this cup is a testimony of sincere love. Consider the following passage. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23-32. If you meditate upon the meaning of this passage, you may glean some valuable insight. There is more here than I can or will attempt to say, and I don't pretend to understand it all, but it's a message for the bride. In the last days, she will be a precious few who will not be condemned with the world when great tribulation breaks forth. She alone understands the Lord's words, symbolized by the breaking of bread. She alone is willing, at the first, to drink of his cup. Recognizing the body of the Lord has to do with understanding how the bride is separate from the body, and how the bride is taken out of it. Worthiness is the issue. The wearer's robe is the symbolic factor in picturing worthiness, whether or not it is made white in the blood of the Lamb. This collateral study in three parts is strongly recommended. The Testimony of Gethsemane, Part 1, Separation in the Olive Press Place, The Testimony of Gethsemane, Part 2, and your final exam, The Testimony of Gethsemane, Part 3. Joseph's silver cup of divination will be discovered in Benjamin's sack by the unnamed steward, a type of the Holy Spirit. This is a quote-unquote God thing, through and through. This gripping drama of the 44th chapter of Genesis reveals how the Lord will accomplish his magnificent plan. What is concealed and revealed in Romans 11 is acted out for our instruction through the shadowy means of prophetic type. The prophetic scene and its timing is revealed. If you haven't yet read the study explaining the brilliant prophetic plan from Romans 11, titled What Will Their Acceptance Be But Life from the Dead, you may want to take this opportunity before continuing here. You should have confidence in the knowledge that every resurrection is triggered by a key faction of Israel coming to accept Yeshua HaMashiach. It's a simple truth, yet an amazing, eye-opening insight. The first in sequence is going to be seen as through the lens of the narrative of Genesis 45. This scenario was the first of its kind to be revealed to me. It was my entry point into an astounding series of similar discoveries, every one of which revolves around the commissioning of the 144,000 and the theft of the bride. The connecting thread by which this wondrous tapestry is woven together is chronology. By the grace of Yahweh, the timing of key events is being made known relative to the famine week. Since hearing is of the Lord on an individual basis, I can only ask the Lord to let those hear who have ears to hear. According to the words of the prophet Isaiah, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. The end has been made known from the beginning, and, in a reflection of that order, we find keys to the book of Revelation within the book of Genesis. As this precious testimony unfolds, Joseph has concealed his identity from his brethren. He's going to reveal himself in a picture of Yeshua as he reveals his identity to his own brethren. The first faction in a sequence, those sons of Israel numbering 12,000 from each tribe. All Joseph's brothers have been brought together before him in Egypt. Simeon has been restored, signifying that most essential element that Romans 10 verse 17 tells us is the prerequisite of faith, hearing. Here is the revealing. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, Have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" Genesis 45, verses 1 through 9. Yeshua will become known to Israel, just as it is recorded. This is the scene, and those are the words they will hear. I believe they will already be familiar with that passage, having a vivid awareness of the historical context. Imagine how amazed they will be when they actually see and hear Yeshua speaking to them without an Egyptian interpreter. Glory! What a privileged view beyond the veil. The long-awaited acceptance of their Messiah is pictured so simply and beautifully in this long-hidden but now open scene of their ancestors' recognition of brother Joseph. Subsequent to this incredible event, the bride will then be received by her bridegroom, because their acceptance is the trigger for the resurrection. What happens when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers is the subject of Revelation 7. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Revelation 7, verses 3 through 8. And here is an interactive presentation. Shortly, I'm going to hover the mouse cursor over the lines of this passage to show you the highlighting. And it reveals the emphasis that's placed upon Genesis 45, verse 6, as the symmetrical thematic pattern pivots through it. Although it might have seemed to you like it had to me for so long that verse 6 was of relatively little significance, both the timing and the harvest activities are really very important on the prophetic level. And you can see as we hover over here that verses 4, 5, and the first half of verse 6 match up to the second half of verse 6 through verse 9. And as we hover the cursor over verse 4, we see it matches up with verse 9. And this is what's known as a chiasm. So as we move down from the top, the lines at the bottom will be moving towards the middle, like so. And they come together at verse 6. And that's what's meant by the thematic pattern pivoting through verse 6 as it's cut in half. So let's go back to verse 4 and see that's matched up with verse 9. And verse 4 reads, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.'" Verse 9 reads, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay.'" So pretty straightforward as to why those match up. And then the latter half of verse 4 as we move down a line matches up to the second half of verse 8. And the end of verse 4 reads, "When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt.'" And the end of verse 8 reads, "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." So, very straightforward matching elements there. And we move down one more to verse 5, which pairs up with the rest of verse 8 and all of verse 7. And verse 5 reads, "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And verse 7 and 8 read, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Once again, very explicit matching elements. And then we come down to the pivot of verse 6, which is split into two parts. The first portion of verse 6 reading, "For 2 years now there has been famine in the land." And that matches up with the second half of verse 6, which reads, "And for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping." So here in verse 6, you can see where both the timing and the harvest activities are both mentioned and explicitly linked, which are both very important on the prophetic level, which is why the thematic structure pivots at that point. And now, let's return to the main text. When Joseph marked the time relative to the famine week, he knew when it began and also how long it would last, because their situation was just as it had been revealed to him through Pharaoh's dreams about 9 years earlier. When you read Joseph's reference to plowing and reaping, the harvest allegory should come to mind. Spiritual truth is being communicated in agricultural terms. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Genesis 45, verse 6. You have to know that this is not being called to our attention for no reason. The author has even gone so far as to set it as the focal pivot of the thematic structure. Something significant is happening in the Lord's harvest field with the crops that are his people. The announcement is made that there will not be any more plowing or harvesting for another 5 years. Plowing prepares the ground before planting for the fruitfulness of the crop. And harvest is a reference to resurrection, of course. What we are so cleverly being not told in Joseph's reference of verse 6 is that it's right then, at that very time, a season of harvest and also of plowing, the activities that were being paused. There is context within which this must be interpreted. The brothers have just fulfilled their commission to fetch Benjamin from the land of Canaan and present him before Joseph. See Genesis 42, verse 34. Consider that activity in agricultural terms, where they are the farmers who faithfully brought in the crops from the field for the landowner. You can compare their effort to the contrasting one of the vine growers of the parable in Luke 20, verses 9 through 16. In the prophetic signification, Israel is fulfilling a mission that began almost 2 millennia earlier with 12 men from Galilee, from the land of Benjamin. What is widely known as the Great Commission may come to mind. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. There is some complexity to all this. But as I understand it, the farmers who will complete that mission will number 12,000 from each tribe. How this will come about is according to the dynamic of the plan that's so brilliantly concealed and revealed in Romans 11. It's their corporate moment of turning from rejecting their Messiah to accepting him that triggers the life from the dead, which will be that literal resurrection by which the bride, Benjamin, is brought to heaven, Egypt, before the bridegroom, Yeshua, Joseph. That's a harvest of barley, and yet there is another commission given, with an implicit plowing that produces another harvest in short order, of wheat. Let me ask you something, and I want you to think on this. When this prophetic scenario is fulfilled, do you think the timing relative to the famine week will vary from the foreshadowing type? There's every reason to conclude that it will not. This is not being revealed just to mess with us and throw us off track. There's a consistency to this that will become evident as you see these prophetic scenarios opening up to reveal their secrets. I am assured that some will know the times like Noah knew the times, and this is an example of how they will know. As the narrative continues, the timing is called to our attention once more. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household, and all that you have, would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Genesis 45, verses 9 through 13. There is something we should note in the expression of verse 12, that they can see that it is his mouth that is speaking to them. Joseph was no longer speaking to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. He was speaking directly to them in his native tongue, their native Hebrew. This revelation, together with the recent events and the special witness of Benjamin, convinces them that he is who he claims to be. What an inspiration this record is to me. Joseph singles Benjamin out as one who has eyes that see. The Benjamin bride knows who Joseph Yeshua is, being already very intimately acquainted. Joseph Yeshua is revealing himself, opening the eyes of his brothers, and making known his identity through the family relationship. In this heavenly chamber, the bride's radiant presence in her newly white-robed and glorified condition will bear striking witness to Yeshua's claim. Even in the drama of the moment's heightened emotion, there is some essential business that receives immediate attention. Joseph gives another commission. His brothers are sent out to bear testimony to Jacob and to bring him quickly to Egypt. In the coming reality, they are to tell Joseph's father, Jacob, Israel, about all the honor accorded Yeshua in heaven, how he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and everything in the book of Hebrews about his being greater than the angels and the everlasting high priest. They must also testify about everything they will have seen during their visit to heaven, which certainly includes the presence of the glorified bride. The 144,000 will carry out their mission and return with Jacob. He and those with him will be specially provided for and protected for a season, their salvation assured. The awesome record of Genesis 45 goes on to disclose what happens after the commissioning. It's an emotional scene. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Genesis 45, verses 14 and 15. Wow, I want to be there. What a time of rejoicing. The Yom Tov of Hag HaMatzah, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, will be celebrated like it has never been celebrated before. Overseeing and directing this crucial mission, the Heavenly Father advises Yeshua about the specifics. They are subsequently carried out, and the mission gets underway. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you were ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt, and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Genesis 45, verses 16 through 25. To assure the success of their mission, the brothers are dispatched with fit provisions. They receive 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey, some wagons from the land of Egypt, and new clothing. Now, consider how Jacob responds to their testimony. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Genesis 45, verses 26 through 28. Praise the Lord for his patience and mercy. Their report stunned Jacob, but he became convinced upon hearing all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and on seeing the wagons. Those were some very special vehicles indeed. When the spirit of their father Jacob revived, this is the indication that those of his offspring that he represents come to accept Yeshua as their Messiah. Israel says, "I'm convinced. My son Yeshua is still alive." Oh, what a tremendous realization. Observe the changing reference to their father in the narrative. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said. This directs our attention to the meaning of the changing of his name. He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Genesis 32, verse 28. When the spirit of their father Jacob revives, and Israel says, "I'm convinced," his struggle with God and with men will be over, and he will have prevailed. Glory! How awesome! After all the many years that have passed, in a brief span of time comes two waves, or phases, of Israel's restoration. What an honor and privilege to be able to grasp the prophetic import of this passage, to see this coming reality. Let's consider the esoteric meaning of the provisions for their journey. The 10 donkeys with the best things of Egypt must be some of the treasures of heaven borne by angels, the exact nature of which I can't even imagine. The 10 female donkeys bearing the grain and bread and other provisions for their journey speaks to me of the word that will sustain them, also borne by angels of a particular class. The clothing they were given was Egyptian clothing. Jacob and his family were going to be brought to Goshen in Egypt, and they needed to be specially outfitted, because that's a kind of special heavenly domain prepared for their preservation. Clothing indicates the status and state of the body itself. You'll see an example of this in the Iron Gate study, which is next up in the directory listing for "When Cometh That Thief in the Night," and also in the study of the 21st chapter of John. Here's something that may make you absolutely giddy with joy and get up on your feet, dancing and praising the Lord. The 10 brothers receive a single change of garments for the mission. They were already suited up for the realm of 3 spatial dimensions plus 1 of time. Their single change of garments extended their range, equipping them supernaturally. Sealed, protected from the 4 winds blowing, see Revelation 7 verses 1 through 3. Benjamin received 5 changes of garments. This illustrates the bride's glorified condition and a resurrection body that extends their range through 5 dimensions, dimensional realms or heavenly domains. Of related interest, see 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 verses 35 through 58, and also the thematic symmetry of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what about the wagons? These had a role in convincing Jacob that his son's testimony about Joseph was true. The word used here for wagons is Strong's number 5699, Agalah, from the same as H5696, something revolving, i.e. a wheeled vehicle, cart, chariot, wagon. Egyptian carts will transport their precious cargo to heaven. So this is not going to be a convoy of hay wagons, Hummers, or U-Haul trailers. Have you ever read about Ezekiel's vision of a throne and a wheeled vehicle? That's what Joseph's Egyptian chariot is like. See Ezekiel 1, interactive, Heaven's Vehicles, UFOs, Fake and Genuine, and also the Kingdom Viaduct. Now, when Jacob's spirit revived, he said, "I will go and see him before I die." This makes it plain that they aren't being transformed in resurrection. Remaining in his temporal body of flesh, Jacob will be transported in the Agalah convoy to a special place called Goshen, which means drawing near. It is a drawing near to Yeshua in perhaps a near heaven realm, like what's being called in today's lingo a pocket universe. This sanctuary represents the best of the land of Egypt, where they can enjoy the fat of the land. This is no earthly place with natural access, but one that is perhaps related to the Garden of Eden, isolated with guarded access. The beloved occupants will be kept safe and out of the dragon's reach, as according to the account in Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14. When Jacob's spirit revives, we know that, according to the Romans 11, verse 15, there must be an accompanying resurrection. The next appointed harvest after the barley at Pesah is for the wheat at Shavuot. The event is pictured in Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are those who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. Praise the Lord! Are your eyes opening to see glorious sights? This concludes our presentation of Joseph and Benjamin, Part 2. Thank you for listening.